Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in the middle of verse 10 and read down through verse 16. You'll remember that all of chapter 2 has to do with false teachers. That at the end of chapter 1, the Apostle Peter had talked to us about true prophets of God in the Old Testament. And then he opened what we call chapter 2 by saying, just as there were true prophets, there were false prophets. And just as there were false prophets back then, there are false teachers today. And all of chapter 2 deals with these false teachers, what they teach. And today we're looking at a description of them so that we will know how to recognize them. So we're looking really at the characteristics of the false teachers. Chapter 2, middle of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This is God's holy word. It's really hard when you try to do a series of sermons on essentially the same topic to come up with hymns week by week that fit. And especially when you're looking at four sermons on false prophets and false teachers. Sarah and Lydia said, you know, this is a little bit difficult. The only thing that they could come up with was not a hymn, but the song that speaks about somebody knocking about the devil having blue eyes and blue jeans. Unfortunately, that's not in our hymnals. But it is quite a bit what's being spoken of here, as a matter of fact. We're looking at the character of these false teachers. We're looking at folks that are, as it says in verses 10 and 11, proud. The characteristics that we see running through this whole chapter about all of these men is that they are hungry for power, that they are out for sex, and they are greedy for your money. And this drives them, and this is also the lure that they use to try to trick and trap you as well. So verses 10 and 11 describe these false teachers as being bold and willful. The term bold there means to be reckless in a foolhardy way. It has to do with a recklessness that defies both men and God. That the person who is bold in this particular sense doesn't care what God says and doesn't care what men say. They are willful. They are stubborn. They are arrogant. The term has to do with an obstinate person who is determined to please himself at all costs. And so as you look at these false teachers, they are foolhardy and obstinate, and they are out for what's in it for them. And that's driving them. That's the characteristic that Peter opens with here. That you can recognize them by their bold and willful ways, by their foolhardiness, by their arrogance, by their pride, by their stubbornness, by their self-interest. Now, one of the things that happens, of course, is that a person that's like this is blasphemous as well. And so they are so arrogant in their boldness that they think that they can say whatever they want and there will never be any consequences to what they happen to say. They can do what they want and there are no consequences because they're above consequences. They even do, as Peter says, something that the elect angels do not do. They blaspheme the glorious ones. That term, glorious ones, is a bit of a puzzler. If you look at many of the commentaries, most of the commentaries, I think, probably seem to say, well, the glorious ones must be referring to angels and perhaps even to the fallen angels here. If that's the case, then this would fit very well with many of our modern day faith healers who seem to take it into their mind that they can rebuke the devil and that's part of their show. That's part of what they do. They put on a show of power that they do not have. And when you see that, you ought to be reminded of the book of Acts and the seven sons of Sceva. You remember them. They were Jewish exorcists. They saw the Apostle Paul having power to cast out demons. And they thought, well, you know, this must be this Jesus name thing. Must be something that we can latch on to. It must be something that is a nice magic charm. And so they actually went to a man who was demon possessed. And they said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we exorcise you. We command you to come out of him. And the demon-possessed man turned to these seven men, and the demon said, Jesus I know, and Paul I have heard of, but who are you? And he leaped upon them and beat them so severely that he tore their clothing off of them, and the Bible recounts them fleeing from the house, bleeding and naked. And we laugh about it, and yet that is the very type of thing that this could be referring to. Or the term glorious ones could refer to Christians who've gone on to glory, Christians who've died and have now been translated to glory. But I think instead that this term glorious ones probably refers to the church leaders who were opposing the false teachers. Now, the reason I think that is, first of all, you notice that In the context, it says, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels. And you'd think if Peter was thinking that the glorious ones were angels, he would have said that the other glorious ones don't even blaspheme one another. Or he would have used the term angels throughout. And so I think that because he differentiates here, what he's getting at is, he's talking about men who are glorious because they have been called by God to appear before God for the people of God and appear before the people of God for God, on God's behalf. That they stand like Moses in the Old Testament or like preachers even today, preachers and teachers of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul hints at this, and I think that this may very well be what Peter is thinking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes, now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, what Paul is saying in that context is, if in the Old Testament, when Moses went into the presence of God in the tabernacle and came out and his face shone because he had been in the glorious presence of God and the glory had rubbed off on him, and he shone with the glory of God, how much more, and what he was used by the Holy Spirit to do was to receive the Ten Commandments, the law of God written upon tablets of stone. If this ministry, which only truly serves to condemn men because men cannot keep it, if this ministry had such glory, how much more glory is the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry that the Holy Spirit empowers, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is even greater glory. And those who preach and proclaim this indeed have that glory. And the people who hear it receive that glory. And so what Peter is getting at, I think, is that the glorious ones are those who believe the gospel and proclaim the gospel and teach the truth and oppose these false teachers. And so the false teachers blaspheme those who believe in the glory of God in Christ. Peter has said already that they despise authority, the authority of God and the authority of men, and they especially despise the authority of God expressed through His church. And so these false teachers are dismissing the glory of God expressed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and in and through the people of God. But even the elect angels and wise men, of course, recognize the danger of blasphemy. But these false teachers do not. The elect angels, though they are greater in power and greater in might than mere men are, do not ever revile men when they sin. That is a characteristic of Satan and his followers. We've got an Old Testament example of Satan bringing an accusation against a man. And you're immediately going to think, Job! And that's one place, but that's not where I'm going. I'm going instead to Zechariah chapter 3. Because in Zechariah chapter 3, we see much the same type of thing that we see in Job. But we also see God's response to that. Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah is having a vision. And in verse 1 it says, "And he showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" He's referring to Joshua, the high priest. So notice that the angel of the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, doesn't bring a reviling accusation against Satan, but instead says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." "Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" And so here the filthy clothing represented Joshua, the high priest's sin before God. And the angel of the Lord, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "I have taken away your iniquity. I will clothe you." And he clothes him with pure vestments. And Zechariah is all excited about this. And he's caught up in this. And so he contributes to it. He says, "And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.'" Now what Zechariah is doing there is he's saying, now that he has been cleansed, let him be restored to his office. The turban represented the office of the high priest. He's been cleansed from sin. Now let him resume his office. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. It's an absolutely incredible, beautiful picture of the cleansing that is brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, for our purposes here, it's Satan who stands to accuse Joshua of his sin before God. But men will not do that, and the elect angels will not do that. And even the angel of the Lord in this particular vision doesn't do it, but says, "The Lord rebuke you instead." False teachers have no such scruples. They have no such restraint when it comes to their pride, and so they are almost completely irrational in their pride. They don't fear blaspheming God. They don't fear reviling men who are made in the image of God. They claim that they have power over Satan they don't possess. They have as their goal to separate you, Christian, from your money and put it in their pocket. We're going to see that at the end of this section. And they need to be exposed for the charlatans and schemers and liars that they are. They reject authority. They live only for themselves. Now, there is something that we can learn from this particular thing, if in no other way than by distinction from them. If they don't hesitate to revile men, we ought always to remember that anything that comes out of our mouths is spoken in the very presence of God, that God hears what we say. And therefore, if we are ready to condemn someone else, we need to think about that, that God will hear and take note of what we say. And perhaps in that regard, we would not be so free to condemn others, especially when it comes from hurt pride or personal offenses. These men are irrational, Peter says in verses 12 and 13. They act like animals. They don't act in a rational way. They don't follow reason. They don't follow truth. They don't follow the Scriptures. Instead, they live as though they were wild animals driven entirely by instinct and desire. They are headstrong and arrogant and just out for themselves, not fearing the consequences of their actions. They live only for themselves. And they are contemptuous of God and of men. And what they do is they pour abuse on what they don't understand. And one thing they do not understand and are incapable of understanding is Christians who would seek to restrain the temptation to sin. They think that's foolish. They laugh at and abuse Christians who try to resist temptation, who try to resist sin. Because you see, what these false teachers think and what they teach and what they use as part of their lies to try to catch you is this idea that you can indulge in sin all you want and still be called a Christian. A number of years ago, around Christmas time, a lady in the church I was pastoring at that particular point came to me with a book that had been written by a very popular TV preacher, a fellow who's still on TV, who still has a very large church in a large city in the United States. And this man had written a book, and early in this, she asked me to look at it and see if it would be a good book to give to some of her friends and relatives at Christmas time. So I read the first chapter. And in the middle of the first chapter, this prominent TV evangelist said, "If you simply say, 'I believe in Jesus, God raised him from the dead,' then you're saved. And if at the very second after you say those words, you turn and for the rest of your life, you live as a child of hell, you live in sin, you live in rebellion, it's okay, you're still going to heaven." I told this lady, I'd take this book out and burn it. I would not give it to anybody because it's heresy. It is what's being spoken of here. This man and his teaching are false. He's a false teacher, and that is false prophecy. It's a lie. It's not what the Word of God has to say. You cannot continue to live in and indulge in sin and call yourself a Christian. Do you sin? Yes. We're talking about deliberately, willfully going out and sinning and living in it all the time and not caring about it and not making any distinction in it and not struggling with it and not doing anything at all and just thinking everything's fine. That's what we're talking about. And that's what these false teachers are saying. You go ahead and do all that stuff. God doesn't care. They live by instinct. They ignore even the most basic human values, and they live in licentiousness. And what Peter says is they will be caught and trapped and killed and taken away in their sin, just like animals. They will die like animals. They've been in rebellion against God. They've been ignoring the Word of God. They've been ignoring the law of God. They will be trapped in their sins and they will die in their sins, like creatures caught in a net. They've lived in lust. They will die in lust. They've been snared and caught in traps of their own making. Their desires have led them into their own traps that will destroy them. We point out all kinds of things. AIDS is one of the things I would point to as a result of sinful thinking and sinful lifestyle. You can engage in homosexual sin and get away with it. Now, I know people are going to say, well, there are innocent victims. There are. I know one very, very good friend of ours who's dead now. And contracted AIDS as a nurse because she accidentally got stuck by a needle that was given to a patient that was HIV positive. That type of thing does happen. But in general, what I'm talking about is when men want to sin in a particular way, and what they want is not to quit the sin. They want a safe way to continue the sin. Sort of like the fiery serpents in the Old Testament, when Moses made the symbol of that fiery serpent and told the people that were bitten by the serpents to gaze at it and they would be healed. Well, that's what God told him to do. If it had been left up to people today, they would have provided rubber boots for men to continue to walk around amongst the fiery serpents so that they couldn't be bitten quite so easily. Well, you still stomp around all those serpents all you want to, but these boots will protect you most of the time. That's not God's answer. They will die like animals. They will perish. And Nebuchadnezzar was warned in a dream in Daniel that he needed to watch out for pride. And he already had received that warning, and yet he went up on the roof of the palace and he looked out over Babylon and he was struck with pride and his heart was lifted up. And he said, "Is this not this great Babylon that my strong and mighty right arm has built?" And God struck him at that moment with insanity. Didn't kill him, but he made him like an animal. Seven seasons, seven periods of time pass over him. And then Nebuchadnezzar gazes to heaven again and God restores his sanity to him. And he recognizes that God is sovereign in the affairs of men and nations. Like Nebuchadnezzar, these false teachers will be caught and punished for their pride. But unlike Nebuchadnezzar, they will not be brought to repentance and restored to sanity. They will instead be, as Peter puts it here in these wonderful little Hebrew expressions, destroyed in their own destruction or suffer wrong for their wrongdoing. It's a Hebrew way of using a noun and a verb to say the same thing and repeating what's being said here. And basically what he's saying is they're going to reap what they sow. They have sowed the seeds of their own destruction. They will reap destruction. They have done wrong and they will receive back upon themselves the wrong that they have done. Because you see, the description of these men is that they are stains upon the name of Christ. We know that. The world knows that. You look at these false teachers, and it makes you go, "Ew, you want to wash your hands, not have anything to do with these guys. How can they say that? How can they do that?" They are stains upon the name of Christ. The way Peter puts it is they pose as Christians together with you. They come to the Lord's table together with you, but they come unregenerate. They pretend to have faith and that they live only for themselves. They pretend to have the Holy Spirit. In fact, they will say to you that they have more of the Holy Spirit who gives them liberty to do what they please. And they will look down upon and claim that the leaders of the church do not understand that because they don't have the Holy Spirit. You see, they're among this group of false teachers that you find throughout the books of the New Testament that were claiming something more. Christianity's okay for a beginning, and the cross of Christ is okay for a start, but if you really want to be a good Christian, you need what we've got. You need what I can tell you. And for just a little contribution, sowing your seed, I will give you this. A little bit more. Something that those folks don't understand. And so they look down upon the leaders of the church and they say, these guys don't have the Holy Spirit. We do. That's why they can't understand our freedom to sin. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit who allows us to sin. Duh. They're rebelling against God and His Word. You see, what you need to do is simply look at their character, and what you see in their character is the opposite of Christ. Christ is described as the spotless Lamb of God. Peter has already told the very same Christians he wrote this letter to back in 1 Peter chapter 1 that you have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without spot or without blemish. So Christ is described to us as a spotless Lamb of God, a lamb without blemish, without stain. And we're told that we as the church, the body of Christ, are being sanctified so that we will one day also be without spot and without blemish. Ephesians 5, so that He, Christ, might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so God's plan for the church, God's plan for His people, is to make us spotless. And these folks are spoken of as being stains upon the name of Christ. They don't share anything in the nature of Christ at all. Instead of the Lord's Supper, Peter says they celebrate a pagan type of revelry. Instead of sexual purity, they delight in immorality. They are, as verse 14 puts it, insatiable. And this insatiable nature shows itself in the fact that every woman they look upon with eyes that are adulterous. They think of women only as sex objects. They are only concerned about the fulfillment of their own sinful appetites and desires. I couldn't even begin to cite all of the cults, and many of them modern-day cults, in which the leader of the cult says to the women in the cult, you have to have sex with me in order to really be saved, or in order to be a good member of this group. And it's accepted, as though somehow or other it's okay. Peter's warned us about this thing. They're insatiable for sin. They have an appetite for sin that is never satisfied. The more they sin, the more they want to sin. Because you see, what sin does is when you sin, it doesn't satisfy you. It leaves you with a desire for more. What once satisfied is no longer satisfying. There has to be more sin. It has to be more exciting. It has to be more this or that or the other. And so Peter says they entice unsteady souls to sin with them. The word entice is a word that means to lure with bait. Interesting term for a fisherman to choose, isn't it? Peter knew exactly what it was like to lure fish with bait. And he's saying that's what these folks are doing. They know exactly the bait to dangle in front of your nose to get you to follow so that you will sin along with them. They entice people who do not have their feet firmly grounded upon the gospel of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians, who can be tripped and trapped easily because they are unsteady. They lure women into having sex with them, and they lure men into giving them allegiance and money. That's what they're after. Once again, power, sex, and money show up easily here. Because you see, they're greedy, Peter says. Greedy. They have trained themselves in greed. The word for train themselves is the word from which we get our term gymnasium. What do you go to a gym for? You go to a gym to exercise so that you can become stronger or faster. There are athletes all over the world right now that are going to gyms all over the world in preparation for the Summer Olympics in London this year. And they're training in those gymnasiums so that they will get stronger or faster or better at whatever they're doing. And what Peter says about these folks is they are putting in effort to become better at taking your money away from you. They are going to the spiritual gym of avarice, training to get better at stealing from you. They have an unbridled desire for more and more things. Things they have no right to. Things that belong to you or to others. Things that God says no one should have. Illicit sex, for example. And so their daily routine, their standard routine every day is to exercise more and better ways to steal from others and to get them to do exactly what they want them to do. And so Peter says they're cursed. They're cursed children. They live out the curse of God upon sin. They remain under the curse of God because they refuse the only one who takes that curse away, and that's Jesus Christ. And so they are, as Paul describes them, children of wrath or children of disobedience. Or as Peter says here, children of the curse. Finally, Peter says in verses 15 and 16, they're mad. They're mad. Madness characterizes them. They've left the right way. They have deliberately left the correct path. They have left the narrow way. They have strayed from the righteousness that is found only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have gone astray. They followed their own desires and their own lusts. They are like Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You know, Balaam's an interesting character to pick up and for Peter to use here. He fits so well with what's being said. Remember, Balaam was a prophet, and he was hired, paid money, to curse Israel. And at first he didn't want to do it, but when enough money was offered, he said, okay. So he got on his donkey and he starts going to a mountaintop where he can see Israel, and as he overlooks them, he's going to pronounce a curse on them. And as he's on his way, the angel of the Lord stands in front of him to block his way, and Balaam, the prophet, can't see the angel, but the donkey can. And the donkey tries to get out of the way. And Balaam doesn't know what the donkey's doing. And so at one particular point, the donkey pushes him up against the stone wall and scrapes his leg on the wall. And Balaam begins to curse his donkey. And the donkey turns and says, what are you cursing me for? I'm your donkey. And Balaam begins to talk with him about what he's doing. Balaam, you're talking to a dumb animal. Have you not figured this out? Now, only two places in Scripture have animals spoken. In Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent tempted Eve, and here, where Balaam's donkey sets him straight. In the first case, it was Satan. In the second case, it's God who enables the donkey to speak with the voice of a man. And as Peter says, restrains the prophet's madness. But Balaam, still, in the end, would not be deterred. He goes up on the mountain, he tries to curse Israel three times. He can't. He blesses them. God won't let him curse Israel. But Balaam gets around it by saying, you know, there is one thing we can do here. They'll fall to whatever men always fall to, and that's sexual temptation. Send some temple prostitutes out among them who believe in false gods, and buddy, they'll lead them astray just like that. And that's what happens. That's why Balaam is such a good illustration right here when Peter is talking about sexual temptation. That's why Balaam is this perfect illustration of how to make men fall. Send that type of sexual indulgence and sexual temptation, and it's a deadly poison that will spread throughout the camp of Israel. It's a deadly poison that will spread throughout the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People can be tricked into thinking that sexual indulgence is okay with God and might even be pleasing to God. Let's remember that in Peter's day, most of the other religions had temple prostitutes. And that part of worship was having sex with a prostitute at the temple of that god. And so what these false teachers are saying is, you know, that's a good thing. We could introduce that into the church. Get some mileage out of that. It's a good way to lure women into having sex with them. Make them temple prostitutes. It might even be pleasing to God. So their trap was to do this one particular thing that really is deadly. And it's to say this. It's to say, your relationship with God, your covenant with God, is so strong and so unbreakable that you can compromise with sin all you want and it won't affect it. You can worship an idol here, worship the emperor there, it won't affect your relationship to God. You can have sexual relations with anyone, male or female, it doesn't matter. That's their temptation. That's their lure. And buddy, let me tell you, look at history. It works. Stupid and as wrong as it might appear to be, it works. Peter's remark is, they are dumber than a dumb animal. He didn't say that. That's my paraphrase. You see, the account of Balaam and his donkey shows that even a dumb animal has better understanding of God and His Word than a false prophet does, or than a false teacher does. When a person is following sinful desire and rebellion against God, even a dumb animal is smarter than he is. God used the beast of burden to rebuke this man who was bent upon disobeying Him for personal gain. So how do you recognize false teachers? Let's summarize what Peter is saying here. They are headstrong and arrogant. They are out to please themselves at all costs. They don't care who gets in the way. They make proud boasts of power that they do not have and despise genuine authority of God and of His church. Anyone who opposes them, they certainly are going to rebuke and blaspheme. They mock Christ with their lives and their lives. They claim to be Christians, while at the same time they're only out for sin and self. They look upon women as sex objects to satisfy their own sinful appetites and desires, and they entice unsteady Christians to follow after them, promising them freedom from legalism, freedom from all restraint, freedom to enjoy the sins of the flesh, as though God approved of such things, or at the very least didn't care about such things. They are like animals being led by their baser instincts rather than being led by the Word of God. The more they sin, the more they want to sin. And they will do almost anything to separate you from your money. They'll promise you healing. They'll promise you power. They'll promise you sex. They'll promise you even more money if you'll just sow a seed of money by giving it to them. After all, you give them money, God's going to give you back even more money. Just turn on TV. You'll see that being hawked all the time. They are unrestrained in their avarice. Money is their God, and they will do anything to get it. And unlike Balaam and unlike Nebuchadnezzar, they will not turn aside when they are rebuked. So how do you respond to them? Well, Peter gave this long description so that you could recognize them and so that you could avoid them and not be taken down along with them. I remember reading, and I can't recall it off the top of my head right now, one of the church fathers who was dealing, I think it might have even been John, who was dealing with a famous heretic. And this heretic comes into the building where the church father was, and when the guy came in, this man runs out into the street screaming, "Run for your lives, the building's going to fall because so-and-so's inside." That would not be a bad response for you to give to some of these guys. You don't want to be taken down with them. Don't have anything to do with them. What do you do? The most important thing you do, the bottom line thing that you do, is you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And you trust in Him, and you find in Him all that is necessary for life and godliness. Everything that you need for daily Christian living. You don't have to turn to other books. You don't have to turn to other things elsewhere. You don't have to go looking for some spiritual guru to tell you the secret. Peter's already revealed to you. It's Scripture. It's here. It's Christ. That's what you need. Christ is sufficient for what you need. He is more than sufficient for what you need. And therefore, you don't need these other things that they promise you. Trust in Christ alone. He is sufficient for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the warning that Peter gives us here. Lord, we obviously need it because we see false prophets even today, false teachers. We find the same type of thing going on today that went on in his day. Lord, we know that these will be with us. Christ has warned us, reminded us that these false Christs and false prophets will be here. And so, Lord, we are to trust in the only true Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank You for Him. Bless us, Lord, to live for Christ day after day and to not be taken in by those who promise us something more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.